First Peter chapter 3, and we are in verse 13. And so I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 3. We're only going to cover the first three verses, 13 through 15. And just by way of a real quick review, Peter is beginning a new section in this letter here, starting in chapter 3, verse 13. We've been looking at the last several messages, a section that began back in chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12, where Peter addresses different groups of Christians, and he gives instruction or direction to various groups of Christians. So he talked about submitting to the governing authority. He talked about slaves being subject to your masters. Then he talked about wives being submissive to your husbands. And then last time we looked at, he gave instructions to husbands how to live with our wives in an understanding manner or according to knowledge. And so now, beginning here in verse 13 through about verse 11 of chapter 4, he begins to focus more directly on a call for all Christians to suffer or to suffer well. And so if we had to put a title on this next section of his letter, we could call it Responding to Suffering in a Godly Way. And so that's kind of the theme now of this next section of, and if you remember, you know, that's a theme of this whole letter is suffering, is the fact that Christians are going to suffer in this life. And so, but we're called to suffer in a way that honors God and glorifies Him and demonstrates our trust and our submission to Him, even in the midst of suffering. But now he begins to kind of address that more directly. So verse 13 of chapter 3, and I'm going to read down through verse 17. So he writes, Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil." So, amen. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Lord's Day, for the opportunity and the privilege to gather together as your people. Lord, we just bless you for what we've already experienced today. Thank you for Brother Mark sharing from your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that any who are here who don't know you would repent, lest they likewise perish. Lord, please draw sinners to yourself. Draw our children. Cause men and women to see their sin and their need for a Savior and to flee to you today. We thank you for the baptism of Giovanni. We thank you for working in his life. Lord, we pray that you'd save many other children and teenagers and adults among us today. And Father, I pray that you'd help us now as we study this portion of your word. Please speak to all of us, instruct us, convict us, lead us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we look to you. We need your help and your enablement right now. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Peter begins here a new section of the letter. He's addressing suffering now, suffering that all Christians will endure at various points during our Christian lives. But this verse 13 is closely related to what he's just said in the previous verses. And so if we want to understand what he means by what he says in verse 13, we need to kind of go back and look at the context, right? And that's a good principle of biblical interpretation is when you're trying to understand a verse or a passage or a word, you want to look at the immediate context to help you to understand what the writer is communicating. So he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And that word "now," it could also be translated. Some of your translations might have "and" or "but." But here it really has the meaning of "therefore." So in other words, what he's saying in verse 13, we need to go back to look at verse 12 to see the meaning of what he's communicating by what he says in verse 13. And this, he's asking a question. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Now, what kind of a question is that? That's a rhetorical question, right? So in other words, he's asking a question, but he's not really, he's not seeking a response from his hearers. It's a question that he assumes his hearers will know the answer to. It should be obvious. All right. And so that's it's a literary device to make a point. But if you look at this verse just by itself, without looking at what he's just said previously, you might come to this conclusion. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Well, you might say, "Well, Peter, don't you know that many people will harm you if you are zealous for doing good?" I mean, isn't that what his hearers are experiencing? That they're experiencing various forms of persecution and trial. And so don't we expect persecution for doing good by following Christ? And so, in fact, that's one of the themes, again, of this letter. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says to his hearers, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." And then in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he says, he calls for his hearers to endure suffering when they do good, for this is a gracious thing in God's sight. And he even says in verse 21 of chapter 2 that they are called to this, called to suffer, because Christ also suffered when he did good, leaving an example for his followers to imitate. And so at first glance, when he says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, you might say, well, Peter, there are a lot of people that are going to seek to harm you, harm Christians, if we seek to do good. But that's not the answer that he's wanting us to draw from this verse. And so to understand that, we need to go back and let's look at what he said in the previous verses. Let's see the connection between verse 13 and verse 12. And so if you remember last time, we said verses 10 through 12, Peter quotes from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 has many of the same themes that 1 Peter has. And some of those are, the psalmist talks about the suffering that God's people will endure in this life. And he also talks about the ultimate deliverance that God's people, that God will provide for his people. In verse 12, he says this. Let's look at verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So he uses some interesting language there. He talks about, he makes reference to God's eyes and his ears and his face. Now, that's what we would call anthropomorphic language, right? That's where you attribute a human trait or characteristic to God. So God the Father doesn't have physical eyes or ears or a face like we do. So what does the psalmist mean, and why does Peter quote that psalm? Well, he's making the point that God will look with favor on those who are righteous. His eyes are on the righteous. And that the righteous, those who are trusting in Christ and who are living righteous lives, and he will hear, his ears are open to their prayer. He will hear and answer the prayers of the righteous. But he sets his face against, in judgment, against those who do evil, and he will cut off even the memory of the wicked from the earth. And so Peter is talking about, he's speaking about the final judgment, when those who have lived godly lives in Christ will be rewarded. And the wicked will be judged. And so when he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Well, in light of what he's just told us, that ultimately the righteous, God will vindicate us. OK, and so we don't have to fear ultimately what evil men or persecutors can do against us, because God's ear is open to our prayer and his eyes are upon us. His favor is upon us and in the day of judgment. And so the answer to this question in verse 13, Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Well, the answer is no one. No one will harm you in an ultimate sense if you are zealous for what is good, because of this promise that God will vindicate and deliver his people ultimately from all wickedness, from all persecution, from all opposition, not necessarily in this life, but in the day of judgment. And so so that's the promise here. There is no one that can harm you ultimately if you are zealous for what is good. So what is the good that Peter has in mind? Well, he used the same word back up in verse 11 when he was talking about verse 11. He says, let the righteous man turn away from evil and do good. And so I think what he means by this idea of doing good, it summarizes the godly behavior that he described in verses 8 through 12 that we looked at last time. And if you recall, we said that all Christians there in verse 8, all Christians are to have certain characteristics, certain attributes. We are to have a unity of mind. We're to have a sympathy, a brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, a humility about us. He goes on in verses 10 to say, we are to keep, the righteous are to keep our tongues from evil and to keep our lips from speaking to deceit. We're not to repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, when we are reviled, we are called to bless others, right? To do good to others, to ask God to bless others even when they revile us. And so this is the good that he's talking about, seeking to live godly lives that reflect and model the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he says, if we are zealous to do good, there is no one who can ultimately harm us. And so he's not saying, again, that believers that he's writing to or us today, he's not saying that we are going to escape rejection or persecution and various forms of harm in this world. Now, some people, they understand what he's saying here to be, well, most of the time, if you're zealous for doing good, you're going to escape persecution. But only occasionally or rarely, perhaps you might endure suffering. All right, that's the interpretation that some people get from this verse, 13 and 14. But, you know, Peter never suggests, and neither do the writers in the New Testament, that trials are the rare exception for a Christian's life, right? I mean, you know, we're told, we looked at this verse last time, what did Paul and Barnabas say in Acts 14, 21 and 22? They convey the same message to the believers in Antioch. So we read Acts 14. When they, Barnabas and Paul, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. All right? 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 4, we won't read that, but Paul talks about their being destined for afflictions. So there were afflictions that he endured, he went through, that he was destined for. Okay, so afflictions and trials and suffering are not, they're not things that are a rarity in the lives of Christians. They are things that we can expect from time to time to endure various forms of trials and afflictions and suffering. And so Peter is assuring believers not that we're going to be free from persecution and trouble and trials in this life, but he's assuring them that nothing can ultimately harm us if we continue to pursue Christ and do good in his name, and that whatever suffering or persecution we may experience is only temporary. It's for this life, right? But on the day of judgment, we will ultimately be vindicated. And that's very similar to what Paul wrote, or Paul asked a similar rhetorical question in Romans 8, verse 31. You may recall that, Romans 8, 31, Paul asked this question. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be or who is against us? Well, and the answer to that, that's a rhetorical question. And the answer to that is No one. I mean, if God is for us, no one can ultimately be against us in a way that's going to bring about our ultimate defeat or our destruction. And so, but Paul wasn't saying that we don't have any opposition in this life, right? We have lots of opposition. He had lots of opposition, but he's saying that in an ultimate sense, no one can ultimately triumph over believers because God is going to cause us to triumph over all our enemies on the last day. And the early church father, Augustine, he said this about this idea. He says, if you love the good, you will suffer no loss because whatever you may be deprived of in this world, you will never lose God, who is the true good. And so that's the promise that Peter is giving us here in verse 13. All right, and then he goes on. In verse 14, and he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And so he begins there with the word but. Now, but is a conjunction, right? It's a word that it joins two sentences or two thoughts. And most of the time when you use the word but, it provides a contrast between two ideas. So, for example, you might say, well, we wanted to have a picnic today, but it was raining. Okay, and so that provides a contrast between two ideas, two thoughts. Now, hopefully that doesn't happen today. But the word but can also be used to just to clarify a point that has been previously made. So in other words, you could almost translate it like indeed. And so that's the idea here in verse 14. One scholar translates verse 14 like this. He says, what is more, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And so there's no contradiction between what he says in verse 13. Peter says nothing is ultimately going to harm Christians. Okay? No one can harm us ultimately. But now he's going to say, however, in this life, you will suffer for righteousness' sake. And if you do, though, he says, you will be blessed. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, Peter uses the same word. You're going to turn over to chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. He uses the same Greek word for blessed. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And that word blessed means happy. Or supremely happy. Now, how are believers, how are we blessed, or how are we made happy by God? This is something that God does. He blesses us when we suffer for righteousness' sake. How does that happen? Well, Peter, he can't mean that sufferings make us happy in themselves. In other words, if you go through a trial or a difficulty or something that's painful, I mean, the pain is real, right? It's not that you're happy because of the circumstance and the trial and the difficulty that you're going through, right? I mean, if that was the case, then it wouldn't be suffering, right? And so there's often genuine pain that we experience when we go through various forms of affliction, various trials. So, but he must be using the word blessed. So, how are we blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, I think he's using this word blessed in the same way that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember Matthew 5, if you want to turn there, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. This is the end of the Beatitudes, or the kind of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus says this, and this is the same word, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the same word, happy, supremely happy. Verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay, very similar to what Peter is saying. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so Jesus instructs his disciples, and he instructs us that believers who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in this life, we're blessed because our reward will be great in heaven. Okay, so God stores up rewards, spiritual rewards, for those who are persecuted, who suffer for righteousness' sake in this life. A Puritan, Thomas Watson, he wrote this in a book called All Things for Good. So this is what he says about this idea of sufferings being for our good. He says, afflictions work for good as they make way for glory. Not that they merit glory, but they prepare for it. As plowing prepares the earth for a crop, so afflictions prepare and make us ready for glory. The painter lays his gold upon dark colors. So God first lays the dark colors of affliction, and then he lays the golden color of glory. The vessel is first seasoned before wine is poured into it. The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in. Thus we see afflictions are not prejudicial, but beneficial to the saints. So God uses suffering for our spiritual good. Now, but it's important to note there is a qualifier there in verse 14. He says both Peter and Jesus make this distinction. He says, blessed are those, or you will be blessed if you suffer. How? For righteousness' sake. Suffer for righteousness' sake. So what does it mean to suffer for righteousness' sake? Well, what does it not mean? It doesn't mean when you may suffer because you are maybe obnoxious or objectionable or difficult to get along with, or maybe because of sin. Right? Now, some Christians may be persecuted because their zeal outweighs their common courtesy, and they become obnoxious to the people that they're trying to witness to. And so Jesus and Peter, they don't say, blessed are those who are suffering as Christians because they are seriously lacking in wisdom and are really foolish and unwise in what they consider to be a good testimony. Okay? The promise of blessing isn't for people who act like that. The promise is for those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for following Christ and living a righteous life. Okay? And so that's an important distinction. There's a difference between someone who's just offensive in a natural sense because of his or her temperament or personality or manner of life. There's a difference between that and then suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. So we want to be careful that we don't bring unnecessary suffering upon ourselves. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:16, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And then Peter puts it this way in the next chapter that we'll get to, I guess, in a couple of weeks or so, in 1 Peter 4:15. We can take a look at that. So turn over to 1 Peter 4:15. He says there, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. And it's very interesting, that word meddler, it's only found one time in the New Testament right here. It means a busybody in other men's affairs. Okay? It's very interesting that he lumped that together with, he says, don't suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or even as a meddler in other men's affairs. Okay? But he says in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, in other words, you suffer because you're living for Christ, right? You suffer because you're living for righteousness, then let him glorify God in that name. So we want to be careful that we don't assume because we're receiving some persecution that it's because of righteousness' sake. We want to be real careful. And I was thinking of maybe an application for us. You know, as 21st century Christians, we live in the digital age. So I was thinking, well, we want to be careful about how we engage and interact with people, for example, on Facebook and other social media. And I think we want to be careful about the battles that we pick also. I mean, if you're verbally harassed or criticized or somebody unlikes you for something that you say or share, well, we want to make sure that the offense that is taken is due to the offense of the gospel and not because you were offensive by how you said something or because you used inflammatory language. And Peter will give us some more instruction in a little bit on the way we should engage people, even with the gospel. And we'll look at that in verse 15. All right, so back in our text. So, he says, we shouldn't be surprised if we do suffer for righteousness' sake. If we do, we will be blessed. God will bless us for that. And now he gives two imperatives or two commands that flow from the fact that God blesses us when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And the first one is there in verse 14b, the second part of the verse. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. So that's a command now, or it's an imperative, a command. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Another translation, the New American Standard says, do not fear their intimidation. And so the idea here is that we should not fear, we're commanded to not fear those who may be inflicting the persecution or the suffering upon us. And then the second part of that, end of the verse says, nor be troubled. That kind of communicates the same idea, but it also has that word troubled means to be shaken up, disturbed, or frightened. And it often implies emotional turmoil. All right. So we should not fear those who may inflict suffering upon us. And we shouldn't even be emotionally anxious over whatever the fear or whatever the suffering, whatever the persecution is. So his first command then is that we need to not to fear men who may cause us to suffer and not even to become emotionally disturbed by them. And so this is consistent with what Peter says throughout his letter. If you remember, whenever he talks about fear, he says we are only to fear God. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, he said, he gave several instructions there. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so elsewhere in this book, whenever he talks about fear or he gives us a command to fear, it's always in reference to fearing only God. So we are never to fear men and what they may do to us, however severe the persecution may be that we experience. And so the reason why we should not fear men relates back to what he's already told us, because he's told us ultimately no one can harm us in an ultimate sense, right? Because God is for us. And so even if we suffer in this life, you suffer persecution of some kind, well, if we suffer for righteousness' sake, the promise is that God will bless us even when we suffer. So there's no reason to fear what others may do to us. When he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And then in the next verse also, he is quoting or he's referring to a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Now, you may not have a footnote. Some translations do have a footnote here. I think the New King James and maybe the NIV gives a footnote here. Most of the other translations don't, because it's not an exact quotation. But it's clear that Peter is referring to this passage in Isaiah 8. And so we can't really know if Peter, you know, intentionally changed the text a little bit to communicate his message, or maybe he cited it from memory. But apparently this passage, and we'll look at this in a minute, in Isaiah 8 was important to him because he's already quoted from Isaiah 8, verse 14, back in chapter 2, verse 8, when he spoke of the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He was speaking about how Christ is the cornerstone, but he's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's a quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 14. So now he's referring to Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. So let me read to you, or if you want to turn there, you can. Isaiah 8, 12 through 14. And we'll see, try to figure out, well, why is he quoting from this passage of the Old Testament? So Isaiah 8, 12 through 14, the prophet Isaiah says this, or he's quoting God speaking, Yahweh. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Verse 14 of Isaiah 8 says, and he will become a sanctuary. This is Yahweh. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so we need to kind of understand the context of Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 to understand this reference. So let me just summarize for you what was happening in the nation of Israel during this time. So the northern kingdom of Israel, remember the nation of Israel had been split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had consisted of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom consisted of 2 tribes. So the northern kingdom of Israel was conspiring with the king of Syria to overthrow the southern kingdom of Judah. And so these two countries were threatening to remove Ahaz, who was the king of Judah at this time. And they were going to install a man by the name of Tabeel in his place as the king. And so this threat, and so Ahaz and Judah, they had heard word of this conspiracy, this threat against them. So, and it filled them with terror. So we read in Isaiah 7, verse 2, you can just listen to this. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, which is a reference to Israel. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people, Judah, shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Okay, so they were terrified by this threat. However, Isaiah promised that the Lord would preserve Judah, that Israel and Syria would be defeated by another nation, by Assyria, and that the Lord would provide a sign to demonstrate the faithfulness of his word. And so Isaiah calls upon Judah and King Ahaz to respond by trusting God's promise. And so in Isaiah 8, 11 through 15 that we just read, God commands his people not to fear the plot hatched by Israel in Syria. He says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But he says they are to only fear him, fear Yahweh, the God of Israel, and put their trust in him alone. And those who trust in God will find him to be a sanctuary, and those who don't trust God will stumble and fall and be broken over the rock. And so that's the context of what's happening in Israel. And so we can see that Peter applies that. He takes that and he applies it to his situation. And so just as Judah had enemies in the days of King Ahaz, well, Peter's readers had enemies, right? They were suffering various forms of persecution. And so Judah was tempted to fear its opponents, the northern kingdom and Syria. And so Peter's hearers would have been liable to do the same thing, to fear their enemies or those who were inflicting this persecution upon them. But Isaiah, then his words are very relevant to Peter's day, and they're relevant to us as well. So that the point is that believers should not fear any suffering that unbelievers might impose upon them. Instead, we need to trust in the Lord, believing that he will ultimately vindicate us on the last day. And so he's trying to encourage his hearers that he's writing to, by way of this example of God's faithfulness to, and that's exactly what happened in Isaiah 8. And so Ahaz and Judah are preserved. All right, so he gives one command back in 1 Peter 3, verse 14. One command is to Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't fear what man may do to you, what your enemies, your persecutors may be able to do to you. And don't even be troubled. Don't even be emotionally anxious by them and whatever affliction they may bring upon you. Now, he gives in verse 15, he gives now a second command or second imperative. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. OK, so negatively, we are not to fear nor be troubled by unbelievers and what they may do to us. Positively, now gives a positive command, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, in Isaiah 8:13, and again, this is a reference to that passage in Isaiah. Isaiah said, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. All right. And so that was clearly a reference to Yahweh, to God the Father. Right. Now, Peter, though, applies that. He changes it a little bit. He says, honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy. And so he's applying then this reference to Yahweh, God the Father in the Old Testament. Now he's applying that to Christ. And that happens a lot. We've elsewhere in the New Testament. I mean, even in the book of 1 Peter, we saw this. You remember back up in verse chapter 2, verse 3 of 1 Peter. And we looked at this briefly last time, but we'll look at it again. Chapter 2, verse 3, Peter quotes Psalm 34. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's a quote from Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. But then in verse 4 of chapter 2, Peter says that the Lord, whose goodness you have tasted, again, a reference to Yahweh in the Old Testament, he says, is none other than Christ. In verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. And so he applies this truth about God the Father in the Old Testament. Now he applies it to Jesus in the New Testament. And so what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that whatever is true of Yahweh in the Old Testament is true of Christ in the New Testament. And therefore, Jesus deserves the same honor and reverence as God the Father. And so Peter, now he's exhorting his readers. He says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And we are to fear him only. And we are not to fear any men, any opposition, any of those who persecute us. So what does it mean, though, to honor Christ the Lord as holy in your hearts? Well, if you're a Christian, Christ is already your Lord, right? But we acknowledge his lordship, or we demonstrate his lordship in our lives by honoring his name. And so the word for honor means to sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart as holy. And Jesus used that same word in Matthew 6, verse 9. Do you remember when he taught his disciples how to pray? He said, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Okay, may your name be holy, be set apart. And so we are to set apart Christ as holy in our hearts. Now, you know, when the Bible talks about our hearts, what is it talking about? Well, it's not talking about the organ that beats in our chest, right? The heart refers to the center of our being and personality, who we really are at the core of our being. And so the heart is the center of someone's our personality. It controls the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And from our heart flows everything that people do. Right. So therefore, setting apart Christ as holy in our heart is not just something we do, you know, privately, but it's something that will be evident to everyone around us, because what's in our heart is going to affect, if, you know, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever's in your heart is going to come out in your conduct and in your behavior. And so he's telling us to set apart Christ as holy. And so that when we experience suffering and persecution, we can demonstrate our obedience and our love and our trust in Christ in the midst of whatever suffering we may experience. So we are to do that. And then he says, the next phrase in verse 15, he says, as we set apart Christ in our hearts as holy, he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And so he says, as we do this, we sanctify Christ in our hearts and in our lives, we should be ready to respond to those who ask us about our faith. And the word there, the Greek word for defense, you may know this, is apologia, which means a verbal defense or a reasoned statement or argument. And so we get our English word apologetics from this word. And what is apologetics? Well, that's you can define that as the branch of theology that's devoted to the defense of the divine origin and authority of Christianity. Okay, so defending Christianity, defending the faith, that's what apologetics is. Now, and sometimes in the New Testament, this word apologia or defense, it's used to describe Christians who are responding to legal accusations in a formal court situation or some kind of a formal setting. And there are several places in the New Testament where it's used that way. But Peter is using it to describe, you know, informal circumstances when believers are asked spontaneously about our faith. And we know this because he says we are to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, which suggests that we are to be ready to respond to a wide variety of people and situations who may ask us for the reason of the hope that's within us. Now, it doesn't mean that every Christian necessarily has to be a highly skilled apologist. But this teaches us that Peter assumes that Christians, we have solid intellectual grounds for believing the gospel. All right. And so the truth of the gospel can be debated and defended publicly and openly. All right. And so, we don't need to be ashamed that somehow that, you know, there's not a rational, logical basis for our faith. And there are men, thankfully, there are men like James White. Some of you are familiar with him, who's written a number of books, and he's trained himself, studied, and he's able to, you know, very vigorously debate and defend Christianity against all kinds of false religions. And so not all of us are necessarily going to have that level of training or skill or study. But it does mean when Peter says we all need to be ready to make a defense, when people ask us for the hope that's within us, it does mean that every Christian should understand the essential doctrines of the Christian faith and should be able to explain to others why we believe Christianity is true and therefore why all other religious systems must be false. And it's interesting that Peter I had a very good quote from J. Vernon McGee. You know, he's the Bible teacher that's got these real kind of pithy statements and quotes. And he had a good quote on this point. I didn't write it down, but something to the effect that the reason why many Christians get all tongue-tied when they're trying to, you know, defend the gospel with other people is that they don't know their Bibles, essentially. So we need the people that have studied God's Word, and that we can give a rational defense when people ask us for the hope that's within us. So, but it's interesting. Peter says, he uses the word hope rather than faith. In other words, he says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, he doesn't say for the faith that is in you. Well, faith and hope are very closely related, right? And we saw that back in chapter 1, verse 21 of 1 Peter. 1:21, he says, I'll just read this to you. He says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So faith and hope are very closely related, almost intertwined. But what is hope? Well, hope is a desire for some future good with the expectation of obtaining it. So hope is a confident expectancy. And so this is a word that's important to Peter. He's used this word hope a couple of times And it refers to, when he talks about the hope that we have as Christians, he's referring to the eternal inheritance that awaits all believers in the life to come. So back in chapter 1, you just listen to this. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he blessed God the Father for causing us to be born again to a living hope. And then in verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this idea of hope was important to him. And so Peter says, he instructs us that there will be, or at least there should be, times when unbelievers ask us as believers for the reason for the hope that we have in Christ. Now, how will unbelievers see or recognize that Christians have this hope? You know, I mean, hope is not something tangible that you can see, right? I mean, like kind of like faith, right? So how is it that people should see a hope in us that causes them to ask us about it? Well, the implication is that unbelievers will recognize by the way believers respond to difficulties and trials and persecutions that our hope is in God and on our eternal inheritance and not on earthly circumstances. And so when Christians demonstrate the things that Peter is telling us to do here, when we don't fear our enemies who may persecute us, when we're not anxious and emotionally troubled by the trials and afflictions that come into our lives, well, that's a very powerful apologetic that should prompt others to ask us for the reason for our hope. He says, Peter says, this hope is in you. The end of verse 15, a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, that's very similar to what he said earlier about in your hearts. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And so he's focusing on the inner life from which outward actions flow. Because, again, whatever's on the inside of a person will eventually manifest itself on the outside. And so the hope that should energize Christians, it should be so evident that at some point unbelievers will ask us to explain it. And so, you know, an application for all of us could be, well, when was the last time someone asked you to explain the reason for the hope that is in you? Because Peter assumes that this will happen. Because he instructs us to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope to anyone who may ask us. So we should live such lives that would prompt people to ask us that. All right. And then he goes on, though, in the end of verse 15. And he gives kind of a qualifier here. He says, yet do it. Give this defense. Do it. How? With gentleness and respect. Now, you know, when we encounter a hostile world and persecution and when we're challenged sometimes concerning our faith, there can be a temptation to respond maybe harshly, right? Or respond maybe even angrily. I mean, you know, that can be a temptation to do that. And so it could be very easy that if you make a defense of the faith that you actually end up turning around and attacking our opponents. And so Peter says, when we do this, we are to do this with gentleness and respect. The word gentleness could also be translated meekness. And this is what a Greek lexicon says about this word gentleness. It says this word describes the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Okay? It is a quality of gentle friendliness, gentleness, meekness as strength that accommodates to another's weakness, consideration, restrained patience, patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. All right, so that's how we should be prepared to give an answer to people when they ask us for the hope that's within us. This word gentleness, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul identifies in Galatians 5:23 that all Christians are to possess, both men and women. You know, this is not somehow a female characteristic. This is men and women should all have this gentleness about us. That even reflects Christ himself, said, I am meek and lowly. And a commentator by the name of William Barclay, he says this about gentleness in this context, and I thought this was very well said. He says, "There are many people who state their beliefs with a kind of arrogant belligerence. Their attitude is that anyone who does not agree with them is either a fool or a knave, and they seek to ram their beliefs down other people's throats. The case for Christianity must be presented with winsomeness and with love, and with that wise tolerance which realizes that it is not given to any man to possess the whole truth. Men may be wooed into the Christian faith when they cannot be bullied into it." And so I think it would be good for us to heed what Peter says about speaking with this gentleness, a humility, a sense of not being overly impressed with a sense of our own self-importance. Then he also says we are to do this with respect. And so that suggests that we should treat unbelievers in an appropriate manner when they may question us about our faith. Now, and Peter would certainly agree with that we should respect people when we engage them or when we give an answer for the hope that's within us. But the word there actually means fear. And if you have a King James or New King James, that's what it says, with gentleness and fear. And so remember, I said earlier that whenever Peter talks about fear or gives us an instruction to fear, it always is in reference to God. We are never told to fear men. We are told to fear God. And so I think what he's saying is that we should have this sense of gentleness towards others, a meekness towards others, and a reverence and a fear for God as we engage people and seek to give them a reason for the hope that's within us. So those who fear God and manifest this gentleness will treat unbelievers with dignity and will refrain from lashing out against them when they may ask us for a reason for this hope that's within us. All right, well, so Peter tells us, and we're going to have to stop there in the middle of it's the middle of a sentence, but we'll pick up with verses 16 and 17 next time. So may God help all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ to do what Peter tells us to do. He tells us to be zealous in doing good, knowing that even when we do good, we will suffer for righteousness' sake, but that God will bless us even in our suffering when it's for righteousness' sake. And so he tells us to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, to set him apart. And so may we, those of us who profess to be followers of Christ, do that. May we be ready, be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope within us, yet doing so with gentleness and meekness towards others and a reverence and a fear of God. If you're not a Christian, well, I would encourage you to ask any Christian who's here today for the reason for our hope. And we will tell you that we have found the Lord Jesus Christ to be the pearl of great price, the most valuable thing in the whole world. And he's given us a hope of an eternal inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that's being kept in heaven for us. And you, if you're not saved today, you can experience that same hope by turning from your sins, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to his lordship today. So may God be merciful to draw sinners to himself and fill them with this hope. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy and your goodness to us. Father, we thank you for your word and for what it instructs us. I pray that you'd help us as your people to heed these admonitions, Lord. Help us to not fear those who may persecute us or be against us in any way, Lord. Help us not even to be emotionally anxious or troubled by the persecution or the trials that we may go through. Father, help us to sanctify, to set apart Christ as holy in our hearts by our lives and by our conduct. Lord, help us to manifest this spirit of gentleness and meekness as we engage those who are lost in the world. And Father, we pray that we would have more opportunities for people to come and ask us for a reason for the hope that's within us. Help us to live lives that would prompt other people to seek to ask us. And Lord, help us to be ready to give a reason for that hope that's within us. Thank you that you've given us this great hope. And Lord, I pray that you'd cause sinners to respond to your gospel. Lord, I pray that you'd be merciful to draw men and women and children to yourself, that you would fill them with this great hope that we have. We bless you and thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.